Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. If we haven't met, my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you. It's going to be helpful if you've got that passage open before you as well as we get started. Well, here's the question as we begin. What would you give up to follow Jesus? Or perhaps more accurately, what do we need to give up in order to follow Jesus? Jesus clearly at several points talks about the cost of following him and what it's going to take if we are going to be followers of him. See, Jesus knows that the road is hard, the cost is steep, and half-hearted commitment is not going to do it. And so in a world obsessed with comfort, security, and with keeping our options open, Jesus meets three people on the road who are ready to follow him. But his responses to them are shocking. And so as we continue our series called Not a Fan, which is all about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, not just a fan, we're going to spend this morning thinking about the cost of following Jesus. If you've got your passage open before you, firstly, there's a man who comes up to Jesus and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And that sounds pretty good. The man has clearly understood that Jesus is calling people to follow him. He's understood enough about Jesus to want to give up what he has to follow him. But Jesus gives him this solemn warning there in verse 58. "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is Jesus' warning to the man to count the cost. Following Jesus is not easy, and Jesus doesn't want people to follow him and then to fall away later. No, he wants people to know what they're getting into before they sign up. Foxes and birds, well, they have homes to go back to, but Jesus doesn't have any of that. He doesn't own a home. See, the only certain thing in his future is his death. As he steps between kind of now and the cross, all that's lying in between is uncertainty. There's no security, there's no comfort. The only certainty for Jesus is his death. And that's the cost for anyone who follows Jesus. There's no comfort, no security. John Ryle, a pastor in England in the 1800s, says this. He says, "Jesus would have no man enlist on false pretenses. He would have it distinctly understood that there is a battle to be fought, a race to be run, a work to be done, and many hard things to be endured. If we propose to follow him, he does not wish to discourage us, but he does wish us to know the truth." See, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then you need to know that there is a cost, that Jesus doesn't promise security or comfort or convenience. And yet so often that is the choice that we face, isn't it? The choice between security and comfort and convenience on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And Jesus says you can't have both. Following Jesus is not a path that's paved with comfort and success. No, Jesus warns that it will be the very opposite. If Jesus doesn't have a place to rest his head, then neither will his followers. See, good things like comfort and security, they're not bad things. But unfortunately, they often compete with Jesus. And if your heart is anything like mine, then we will always want to think about ourselves rather than thinking about Jesus. You know, should I give more generously to missions or to the church? Or should I save that money and spend it on something that I want? Should I risk a friendship by speaking about Jesus or just enjoy the friendship that I've got? Should I dedicate time to serving others or keeping my schedule free with my own plans? Should I trust God with my future or cling to my own plans for security and comfort? See, those little examples show just how easily our hearts go astray, how easily we want comfort and security. And Jesus says to us, don't chase comfort. When it comes to interviewing people for job positions, there's this method that's often used for interviews called behavioral interviewing. And with behavioral interviewing, what you do is you ask specific questions about past behavior and performance, because your past behavior and your past performance is the best predictor of what you'll do in the future. See, we're all kind of creatures of habit. And so when we're confronted with the same situation or a similar situation to what we've had in the past, we'll often just do the same thing as what we've done before. And so if you want to know whether the person you're interviewing is going to be good at this new job, you need to know how they've handled similar situations in the past. And so what you do is you ask them about their past behavior. And I think that this is a helpful kind of diagnostic tool as we think about what it means to follow Jesus. So here's some diagnostic questions for you and me when it comes to comfort or Jesus. As you think about your past behavior, what have you been choosing? Have you ever stayed silent about your faith at work to avoid awkwardness? Have you ever clung to a cozy weekend instead of serving at church? Have you ever hoarded your money for personal treats instead of giving it to God? Have you ever prioritized a bigger house over funding kingdom work? Now, if behavioral interviewing, kind of that technique, is correct, then there's a pretty good chance that if you've done that in the past, then you'll probably keep doing that in the future. Yeah, I know for myself, I've chosen comfort and convenience over Jesus in the past, which makes me susceptible to keep choosing that in the future. The only thing that's going to make us change next time is if we recognize what we've been doing so that we can be ready for the next time, so we can change. We need to recognize where we've chosen comfort and convenience instead of Jesus so that we're ready next time. See, following Jesus will be tough at times. It won't be easy. And so Jesus warns us, don't chase comfort. Well, Jesus then meets someone else. Jesus calls him to follow him. And again, the results look good. Seems like this man wants to follow Jesus. But there's something he needs to do first. He needs to go and bury his father. In almost every society, burying someone and attending a funeral is a sacred duty, and no one kind of messes around with that. You know, if you want time off from work to go to a funeral, then that is like a leave request that generally doesn't get denied. A funeral generally trumps whatever work you might have. And yet Jesus has no problems saying to the man, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom." See, Jesus will not accept second position. Jesus is to be the first. He's to be the priority. He does not take second place for anything, not even family. And how do you know if Jesus has become kind of second place in your life? Well, a good test is to consider where we're putting our time. If something is absorbing our time, then there is a pretty good chance that that thing will end up becoming a snare for us and Jesus will slip into second place. Jesus says that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, which means that our hearts follow our treasure. And sure, he's talking about money, but the principle applies to almost everything else as well. Our hearts will follow the thing that we are that is consuming our time and energy and our money. And if our hearts follow that, then Jesus slips into second place. And Ryle, again, rightly says that Jesus must have all our heart or none. Jesus doesn't accept second place. So if you put all your time towards family, then your family will become the snare that will put Jesus into second place. If your work keeps taking up all of your time, then your heart will start to follow your work. If it's your hobbies like golf or gaming or camping, then your heart will chase that thrill over Jesus. If it's social media, if that is the thing that's eating up your evenings, then that will be the place where your heart will go. If your money flows to fancy vacations or the latest kind of gadgets and tools and whatnot, then your heart will drift from the King who demands first place. See, Jesus demands all or none, and you can't put Jesus in second place. But there is an antidote to make sure that Jesus always remains first. And it's there in what he says in the verse where he says, "Go and proclaim the kingdom of God." See, if our hearts follow our treasure, then we need to make sure that our treasure is proclaiming the gospel. Because very soon then our hearts will follow that. See, when we sink our money and our time and our energy into gospel work, then very quickly we'll start to love the gospel. We'll start to love Jesus. We will keep him first. We can make sure that Jesus is in first place by committing ourselves to his work, to his gospel. Because, of course, if we commit ourselves to anything else, then that will be the thing that our hearts will be drawn towards. And so the antidote is to make sure that we are committing ourselves to the work of the gospel, to proclaiming Jesus, to telling others about the greatness of Jesus. See, it's all or none. We can't put Jesus in second place. Well, again, someone comes to Jesus and he says he'll follow him. And again, the issue is over family. "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." It's interesting that in two out of these three cases, family becomes the roadblock to following Jesus. And it's not that Jesus hates families. It's not that Jesus wants to tear apart our homes or dismiss loving parents or siblings or children. It can't be that. No, Jesus values families deeply. On the cross, he will make sure that his mother is cared for, even though he is there dying. He cares about his family. But he's making the radical point that following him demands our whole heart, our whole self. And this man's request, well, it seems reasonable. You know, saying goodbye is a natural and even kind of respectful act. But Jesus sees the heart. He knows that we can't hang on to our old life and follow him. Nothing, not even the good gift of family, can take priority over our commitment to him. Jesus isn't against family. He's against anything that will keep him from being first. Jesus says there, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Looking back, you know, such a small thing. You say goodbye to someone and you look back to wave goodbye as you walk to your car. You look back in the rearview mirror to check you close the garage. We all look back all the time. That small, fleeting insignificant moment, and yet it's deadly. There's a famous Bible story of someone who looks back. Anyone remember the story? Lot's wife. I remember the story of Lot's wife. God is going to destroy the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness and sin. But he promises Abraham that he'll rescue Lot. And so two angels go to Sodom to get Lot and his family out. And they say to them, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain." And Lot and his family, they get out of the city. And the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The warning is so clear that actually later in Luke's gospel, Jesus will say, "Remember Lot's wife." He holds her up as this warning to you and me, don't look back. See, looking back, it seems like such a small, insignificant thing, but it is deadly. Remember Lot's wife. That look was a little thing, but it told of secret love of the world in Lot's wife. Her heart was in Sodom, though her body was outside. She had left her affections behind when she fled from her home. Her eye turned to the place where her treasure was, as the compass needle returns to the pole. And this was the crowning point of her sin, says Ryle. Such a little thing, but told of a secret love of the world. See, that's the thing that we look back to, isn't it? We look back at the world, the secret love that we've left behind. We put our hand to the plow. We commit ourselves to following Jesus. We serve him. We serve the church. We speak to our friends about Jesus. And then we look back. We wistfully look out the window, looking over all that we've left behind. But no one who looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's all or nothing. Don't look back. Don't ever think that we can follow Jesus and still cling to the world. I'm not calling us to become hermits or to hide away in monasteries, but we've got to hear this. We can't split our life between God and this world. Don't try to give Jesus the bare minimum while holding on to the comforts and pleasures of this world. Every day we need to choose to love him fully, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. We need to choose to put the kingdom first. We can't be double-minded to face Jesus in kind of one direction and then kind of continue to face the world in the other. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus' words in this passage, they're not a gentle nudge. They're not a kind of loving reminder. No, they're a massive warning to us that should shake us. Don't chase comfort. Don't put him second. Don't look back. Jesus' voice echoes the danger that is lurking in all our hearts. See, this is no game. Jesus demands it all of everything, comfort, priorities, our whole hearts. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that Jesus has everything. And if there's anything that you or I are kind of holding back from him, we need to hand that over to him. We need to let it go. It's all or nothing. That's the warning. But I want to make sure that no one gets hit in the crossfire, because I know that there are many here who don't chase comfort, who who haven't put Jesus in second place and who don't look back. And so if that's you, then please don't be discouraged. Jesus knows of your faith. He knows of your perseverance. He knows your heart. And Jesus has said earlier that whoever loses their life for him will save it. And so if Jesus has your whole life, then don't worry. Keep going. You'll be fine. Jesus sees your faithfulness. He knows of your perseverance. And that will be rewarded. If you've given your whole life to him, then it'll be okay. See, what Jesus calls us to do here is exactly what he did. In this part of Luke's gospel, Jesus has turned his face towards the cross. His next destination is his death. And in the face of death, what does Jesus do? He doesn't chase comfort. He doesn't put his safety first. He doesn't look back. Instead, he walks purposefully towards the cross, where he will die for us, where he will die for all our sins, for all the times where we have turned to comfort instead of him, for all the times where we have put him second, for all the times when we have looked back. By his death, he forgives us and enables us to keep going forward, to keep persevering. And so as we follow Jesus, all we're doing is just following in his steps, following the path that he walked first. And so let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's keep going. Let's keep persevering. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, please help us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May we consider him. Amen.